We are continuing our series through Ephesians and are now at chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. In chapter 1, Paul lays out why our minds should be absolutely blown by the incredible grace God has shown us in Christ. And then now in chapter 2, he's going through more intricately why God was able to show us that grace and what it has accomplished for us. And so while our text today for the sermon is 11 through 16, we'll read at the beginning of chapter 2 to give us context. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclination of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here because it's not just grown-up time. I know you think it might be sometimes, but it's not. Does God love you, kids? Does he? He sure does. And he wants you to know how you can show him that you're glad, that you're thankful for his love, and how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. What if your birthday party was coming up and you were so excited for it and you had all the friends you wanted to come over and maybe some cousins and other people you couldn't wait for it, and you woke up that morning and you were sick. But your family felt bad by telling everyone not to come, so they still had the party anyway, but you couldn't go. And what if they were outside playing all your favorite games and you were by your bedroom window watching them all play and you couldn't do it? Would that be fun? No, it'd be horrible, right? You were so excited for your party and now you couldn't go. Well, what if something way more important happened? God invited people to come to heaven, to believe in Jesus, and you didn't. And you had to watch all of them go to heaven, and you couldn't go because you didn't believe. You didn't want to trust in Jesus. Would that be a good thing? No, it would not be good. It'd be awful, because that party in heaven lasts how long? Forever. And because you didn't want to be there, you couldn't be a part of it. You know what? Every one of us, including Pastor Tom, would be in that place, not being in heaven, if God just let us do what we wanted to do. Why do we want those things? I don't know, but we do. Isn't it wonderful that God got in the way and he said, no, I'm not going to let you choose to not be a part of heaven. I'm not going to let you choose to not be someone who trusts in Jesus. I'm going to get in the way and say, you, hey, you, I'm bringing you over here. I'm bringing you over here to the people who trust in Jesus so you can be with me forever. Isn't that wonderful that God did that? If he didn't come to you and say, you, I'm bringing you to heaven with me, we wouldn't be there. And we'd be those way worse than just watching a party happen without us. So, kids, can you think of ways to thank God that he loved you so much that he came to find you? Not because of anything good you did, but because he wanted you to be in heaven forever, to love you, and to keep you from having to be punished forever. And that's what we deserve, right? Jesus said, I'll take that punishment for them so they can live forever in heaven. So can you think of ways to love God and do the things he loves to thank him? Thank you, kids, for listening. So my question today from this passage is, how does God help us cherish our salvation? This is kind of what Paul's been doing almost the entire letter thus far. So I've had similar questions for you to contemplate. But he continues down the same road from a different angle. How does he help us cherish our salvation? First, I was kindly notified that I raced through giving you these points at the beginning, so I'll try to give you more time to write these things down. First, he has crossed the distance to find us. He has crossed the distance, or the chasm, or whatever you want to describe it, to find us. Second, he has become our peace. That's P-E-A-C-E. He has become our peace. And finally, he has reconciled us all, not just one group. He has reconciled us all, meaning all kinds of people, not every human, all kinds of people to himself. So to our first point, he has crossed the distance to find us, and contemplating that helps us cherish that he did so. If we think we were natural, easy picks for God to bring to himself, we will not cherish what he did. The more we think God owed us salvation, the less valuable it is. The more we see it was the last thing he owed us and the last thing that made any sense, the more we'll cherish it. I remember years ago, I've had many of these being a pastor, these summers of love where you have 1,000 weddings that you're a part of. And before I was a pastor, I had one summer where I think I had 6 or 7 weddings I was either in or invited to. And as a starving college student, it totally broke my bank. But before then, leading up to those months, I had a friend who I had, in conversation with a group of friends, offended. And offended to the point of tears. Why? Because I valued a cheap laugh over them. Fast forward, it's now the summer of love, and I was invited to, again, 6 or 7 of these weddings. One of them happened to be the wedding of the friend I had offended. I'd suggest I was equal friends with all of them. Which invitation do you think I valued the most? Absolutely, the obvious one of the friend I had offended, because they had to cross a serious distance after what I had done for a cheap laugh to still want me to be a part of their celebration. And I hope that we realize how far we were from being a likely invite to the kingdom of heaven. So remember here in verse 11, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those who, I cannot erase the 1984 NIV from my mind. I will try to push through. called the uncircumcised, the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by the human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul is continuing, as he just did in the first half of chapter 2, to explain to us the miracle of our salvation. And whatever temptation we have, like, Paul, I got it, man. You said I was dead, loving it. Now I'm not. Can you get on to other things? Paul is, by the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, absolutely not, because none of you have thought about this enough. None of you value your salvation enough. If you did, sin would be far more abhorrent to you. Sin would not be an option to you if you valued the sacrifice of Christ the way that you should. So until that moment, we need to hear about it more. We need to hear how precious it actually is. So I hope all of us very frequently, kind of in awe and wonder, look at the situation we're in and like, how did we end up here again? Paul just said, I'm seated with Christ at the royal table. And I know full well, not only was I a traitor who had someone die my traitor's death for me, Christ who I'm seated with, but I still do traitorous things. Even after I've been cleared, even after I've been redeemed, I still do so many of those things. So why am I here? Well, because God's gracious, that's why. But I don't think enough of I don't think we contemplate that enough. I think, sure, I was dead, but now I'm so much better than fill in the blank. We're not. And even if you can look at a neighbor or a coworker or a family member who's really struggling with some blatant sin that perhaps you don't struggle with as well, maybe they're into something and it's destroying them, and you're like, why do they keep doing this? Well, I can't answer why they do it, but it's the, excuse me, it's for the same reason that you do what you do. It's for the same reason that you return to your sins and I return to my sins as well. We are redeemed people who have so much muscle memory of the time we were dead that we easily return to it. And what breaks us free from that is being reminded how precious our salvation is. And so Paul is here focusing not so much on how we were dead, but now he's moving on to saying, yes, everyone was dead and only those God has had mercy on will live. But do you know how far you were from deserving that mercy? No one would have picked you if they were earthly, saying, yes, they are a good candidate for salvation. I have an unhealthy obsession with the NFL. And right now it is time in between the end of the regular season from last year and preparing for the preseason here, and it is draft time. And all the pundits are saying, here's who I think should be drafted here, by whom, and when. And I love the NFL draft, and I have a big draft night event every year for the first night, and everyone's wondering, who's going to pick who? And everyone's like, oh, stupid pick. Oh, good idea. If it was God's pick, and it came up, and he selected you, guess how many pundits would have said, good one. Yes, they are going to be a good addition to that team. Nobody. It would have been what happens at all the questionable picks. What? Why? They had all these other needs over here. They don't fulfill that. Why would they ever pick this guy? Terrible pick, terrible pick. That general manager is going to get it fired, blah, 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 blah. If God had a general manager, he doesn't, and he'd picked you, guess who's getting fired? By earthly standards, but not by God's. Because he's not picking us based on how much sense it made. He's picking us to show the world what an amazing God he is. And he demonstrates that by picking people who are the least likely candidates. Those who were far away. What does he mean by that? Well, he knows how, and we see this all over the New Testament, it was difficult for the early church to transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And before you cast judgment on them for struggling with that, Remember, the gospel came first to who? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. We know that it first took place in Jerusalem, then on the day of Pentecost. A bunch of foreigners were there, and they heard the gospel and took it back to where they were. But they were there because why? They were celebrating a Jewish festival. They were Jews who were there, and they went back to their homes outside Jerusalem and took this to their synagogues. That's why Paul, whenever he's in his missionary journeys, is going to the synagogues to begin this evangelization of the Greek and Roman world. Starts with Jews, and then they're including Gentiles. It's a difficult transition. They weren't allowed to do those things before. They couldn't marry them. They couldn't have commerce with them. They couldn't have all kinds of association with them. And now they're supposed to act like that was never in place for 1,000 years. And when you realize that so many of the punishments they got into in the Old Testament were what? Because they were obsessed with being like Gentiles, marrying them, worshiping their gods, following their practices, not separating from them as they were told. That's why they went into exile and millions, well, if you count all of them from Judges to the end, millions killed probably by God's own hand for associating with Gentiles wrongfully. That's hard to let go of, isn't it? And so this very Gentile church probably started in a synagogue or with a few Jewish people. Paul wants to make them realize it makes sense for God to go to the Jews. This is their story. This is what Paul talks about. We'll get to it in a second in Romans 9. The tragedy of the Jewish rejection of the gospel is this is their story. So back to my NFL obsession. Is anyone surprised that Archie Manning, a decent NFL quarterback for years on a very bad team, had sons that became good NFL quarterbacks? That pretty much makes good sense, right? They grew up around it. They were submerged in this culture. Sure, they became good quarterbacks. What if the nerdiest... Are there any accountants here? Sorry, guys. That's my nerd category. Anyway... The least likely football people, if they have sons, wow, they had no background whatsoever. Can you believe they succeeded so well? And it's very much the way all of our cultures go. Is it strange that people raised in a certain culture continue those beliefs? No, it's not really. Is it bizarre that Billy Graham produced so many people in ministry in his descendants? No, that's what we expect. But if Osama bin Laden's kids become Protestant pastors and ministers, that's a story. How did that ever happen? And that's what Paul wants us to realize, particularly for the Ephesians. You guys are the most pagan-obsessed city in all my ministry. And you loved that, and you thrived in this pagan culture. And yet here you are on the other side. God's adopted children. That doesn't normally happen. It wasn't because of you. It's not the natural flow of things at all. It's God disrupting the natural flow and saying, you are not going to worship these pagan things that enslave you. You're not going to remain in the state of death. I'm making you alive and I'm bringing you to myself, not because of anything you did, but to glorify my incredible, incredible holiness, grace, and mercy. So when Paul's rehearsing these things in Romans 9, he talks about what's more normal. And he's talking about how what a tragedy it is that the normal didn't happen. Romans 9, 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came Christ, who is God over all. Praise forever. Amen. So why didn't they believe? Why is Paul so upset? Well, he says later on in that same chapter, they took God's gracious gifts and they turned them into a way to earn salvation by works. Therefore, it didn't matter if they descended from Abraham or if this was a very natural flow to bring them to himself. If they're going to say, that's great, here, except because of what I've done, even if I acknowledge that Christ did some of it, but I'll complete it. We see in Galatians, which is what they taught, Christ did some, we'll do the rest. Paul has his harshest condemnation anywhere in the Bible for that view. That's great that Christ did what he did. Too bad it's not enough, but hey, good news. I'll do the rest by my faithfulness, by my sacrifice, by my love, whatever else we fill in that blank in with. And so, Paul explains this situation. God has not been unfaithful to Israel by moving on. He told them from the beginning. This came through Abraham by faith, not by works. You've twisted that to make it. Yeah, it came to me because I'm Abraham's descendant, but there's the grace part. But I get to keep this if I work, if I obey the law, if I'm a good Jew. And by doing that, God said, then I can have no part with you. Before we become anti-Semitic, please know, that is the song our old nature sings more winsomely to us than any other. All of us love to think on how good we are, how better we are than others. And by default, when things happen not according to our plan, we react indignantly. Whether we verbalize that or not, how dare this happen? Well, why would we say that unless we thought we deserved better? And why would we deserve better? Well, apparently, we think God owes us for being such good people. Even if we never say those words, even if those words sound abhorrent to us, how dare I say that? When life happens, it shows what we actually believe. So, in Romans 10, as Paul's continuing to explain what happened to the Jews as they rejected God, and as he then said, if you're rejecting me and trying to offer me your works, I can't accept that, I won't accept it, and I will go to those who aren't seeking me to continue to show what a gracious God I am. And that is you, O Gentiles. In Romans 10:18, Paul says, but I asked, did they not hear? Yes, they did, meaning they, Israel. Their voices going out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Again, it's not because they're Israelites. It's because they offered God their works. It's because they thought he owed them for not being like those pagan Gentiles. I've said this to you before. I'm going to keep saying it. The more godless our culture becomes, the greater the temptation will be for us to say, can you believe those evil people? And it's just a tragedy that they're not like me. Who God has saved, we won't say because I'm so good, but that's what belies that kind of thinking. So remember, God sought you, as he says right here, when you were not looking for him. I know we covered that previously, but as Paul's bringing it up again, you were far away. You were not the one that made sense to bring into the kingdom. You loved your pagan practices for the Ephesians, or for us who may not have worshipped Diana. I'm guessing that's not a struggle for many of us. We worshiped ourselves. Does it matter what we fill that blank in with? Worship God alone, anything else, be it Artemis / Diana, Zeus, whatever else, or you, it's equally damnable righteously by God. And yet, in the midst of your self-worship, which you loved, he got in the way, said, I'm not going to let this happen anymore. I will not let this run its course, which is death. I'm bringing you to myself. So first and foremost, why should our salvation be something we cherish? He crossed the distance to find you. You did not find him. And it made no sense for him to come after someone like you or me, but he did. Because he's doing it to show how great and merciful he is and not how righteous we are. Paul says, in addition to that, he has become our peace. For he, verse 14, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. So what is it? What does it mean he is our peace? Given our current culture, this passage is often torn from its context to make it about reconciling groups who are not in unity, often in a racial context. I absolutely believe that later on in this book, those kinds of things are very much addressed in Paul describing how we need to sacrifice for our neighbors and think of others better than ourselves. But this passage here is not describing that. It's not, Paul's not saying he came to you and changed your bad attitudes towards each other. He's not saying that. He says he became our peace by getting rid of something that was causing division because of how poorly we handled that situation, not because God was making us sin. God, as I already said, demanded that Israel not have a ton of interaction on all kinds of levels with Gentiles. And he's saying the dividing wall was the law, not their bad attitudes. And he got rid of that and now has made a new man here. The word is more likely referencing a new race, a new kind of human that can't exist otherwise by being united in Christ, filled with his resurrection power. And most certainly that should affect how we view each other, and Paul gets to that later. But here he wants us to focus on how did that happen? And the Jews and Gentiles viewed that separation poorly. Again, in most of the Old Testament, all Israel did was obsess over being like Gentiles. You didn't have any kind of problem with them looking down on them. They wanted to be just like them. But that's why they went into exile, because they weren't supposed to be like them. They were supposed to be different. Why did God single out Israel to make them not like the Gentiles? Because he wants to focus on their story, because it's our story. If it happened to everyone, we wouldn't be able to zero in on it. And so he picked them. He said, you're the least of the nations. Had nothing to do with you, but I picked you. I want to show the world what kind of a God I am and what kind of people you are. You will be shown in this story to be faithless and not trusting in me and obsessing over everything else, all kinds of other hopes, but I'm still going to be faithful. Some of you will perish, like what's going to happen when the Lord returns, but the remnant he has reserved for himself will not perish. They will live forever. They're going to be able to dwell in God's kingdom if they obey, and we're going to see that none of them can. So our only hope is to be in that remnant that he picks for himself when he returns, because that's our only hope, to be in his ultimate kingdom. It can't be by my works. None of us can if I'm watching Israel's story. But I can be if I trust in his Messiah and be part of that remnant. But by the time Christ came, there was no need for that singling out anymore. The story had been told. Christ came. But they had a hard time letting go of that way of thinking. And so needless divisions were existing in the body of Christ based on the old covenant which had passed away. If you question that, go read Hebrews 8. It's very clear. The author calls it obsolete. It's done. The old covenant is gone. It fulfilled its purpose, which is pointing people to Christ. And so there was hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. If you wonder why that was the case, imagine if you were someone who was really trying to be a good person, good citizen, maybe even admired the moral code of the Jews, and you asked them, hey, let's have dinner together. I just love this. Like, sorry, you're unclean. I can't. What? Yeah, sorry. You're unclean. See you tomorrow. Or you fall in love with someone. You're delighted by how good they are and the love they have for their God, and you have a very similar value system, and I want to get to know you more, and I would love to maybe marry you. Sorry, you're unclean. I can't marry someone like you. How was that going to go over? So a lot of animosity took place, understandably, from Gentiles towards Jews. But when the Jews are told, you're God's nation, you singled out, what's human nature going to do with that? Of course he did. I mean, who wouldn't pick me? And so by the New Testament, there's a very, in some Jewish groups, not all, a very serious self-righteousness, looking down on others as though God picked us because we're so good. Both sides are sinning. Both sides have animosity or hostility, the text says here. And Paul's saying, there's no reason for that anymore. God's object lesson of Israel is done. Christ is making one new race out of everyone. So if your gospel includes, that's great, Christ came, but you got to do these Jewish things, you are missing the point. And Paul says in Galatians, that is not a gospel at all. I don't think too many of us are trying to force Torah on other people, but Christianity has always added terrible baggage in their evangelization of the world to what it means to be a Christian. You have to believe these things and also look like this, dress like this, do these things that are additions to the gospel that don't save. I don't know how you're currently handling some of that, but I guarantee you every one of us has a Christ plus complex that we're dealing with. Christ plus anything is heresy, is another gospel. Now, I'm not saying you're all under the Galatian condemnation. You're only under that if you consistently see that and say, yes, I acknowledge that Christ didn't do enough, but don't worry, I'll fill in what he missed. But we need to know that all of us have this baggage that we add to the gospel that we need to see has no place in the kingdom of God. I am not saved because of Christ and what I do. Christ plus all that I offer. Christ plus the good things I do to others. None of that. It's Christ alone. We say that. We need to think it and be shaped by that as well. So if Christ has come and brought peace, getting rid of any addition to the gospel, bringing everyone together in one new race in Christ, defined by him and not by all the other things we choose to define ourselves by, let's live that way. Let's not allow other things to divide us that have no place. It's Christ alone. I am a new person that didn't exist, that couldn't exist before he had died and risen again. And now I have that resurrection blood, as it were, in my spiritual veins. That's where my hope is found, not in whatever else I add to Christianity. I don't know what you add, but I know that we all do. We need to ask God to show us what we're adding to the gospel and then rid us of it. So not only has he crossed the distance to bring us to himself, he has gotten rid of any reason we would have additions to the gospel to divide one from each other, and instead we can unite in Christ. And then finally, he has not just gotten rid of divisions among each other, but he shows us how much we should unite in that gospel, because all of us have been united or reconciled to him. That's our final point. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. So first, he described hostility as being this dividing wall. Again, that's the law. He got rid of that, but he's now talking about a hostility between God and man. That's a far bigger deal than what divisions we put in between us and others. And the biggest thing any human faces, no matter how difficult our current earthly situations are, and I don't want to diminish those things, but I was very convicted and inspired by reading the words of some Ukrainian pastors. Look at what they're up against. And the one pastor was saying, the church will just meet underground no matter what happens. We can't afford not to meet. And that to me is just incredible, given what they're up against. We're going to meet no matter what. Even amidst the horrible earthly circumstances they're experiencing, they see the point. There's a bigger deal than even the horrors of warfare. I'm a sinner who is going to face a holy and just God someday. How can I do that? Because how I meet him determines my eternity forever. And Paul says, not only has he united you together, but he's united you in the answer to your biggest problem. How do you stand before a holy and just God? And the gospel says he has reconciled you traitors to himself. You didn't find a way. The king went and found traitors he wanted to bring to himself. That never happens except in Christ. So how did he do this? It says he made the two groups one, and again in 15, he made a new man, a new race, a new humanity by taking everyone from, whether they're barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, male or female, every one of them is now new and equally in Christ. No one is more in Christ than somebody else. The convert who's been a convert for 80 years and the convert who has been a Christian for 5 minutes are equally in Christ And what does that mean? It means you are covered by his blood. It means he has died your death. It means a new heart is in you with the power of the Spirit beating in you to help you turn from what is old and to remember what your new identity is. Everyone has that equally. Sure, if you've been a convert working at your sanctification, we should expect you have made some kind of progress that the five-minute convert hasn't made. But God doesn't love you or treat you as though one's more valuable than the other. And so, let's remember the kind of grace he's shown us. And I think no better picture of that exists in Scripture, it's my personal favorite, than the Gibeonites, if you recall. They were far away. God said to the Israelites, when you come into Canaan, do not make treaties with these people and live among them. They need to be gone. Either they flee or you wipe them out, but they need to be gone. You can't accommodate to them and live the way they want to live. Well, the Gibeonites knew this and they heard what was going on and they came to Israel and said, okay, we can't make a treaty with them. Let's act like we're from even farther away. We'll wear old worn out shoes. We'll make our clothing look ragged. We'll look like we haven't had food in days. We'll come to them saying, oh, we're from far. We're not Canaanites. We've heard about what's going on. Can we join you? Well, the people hastily agreed, not doing their homework. When they found out, they wanted to kill them. And remember, Joshua in Greek is Jesus. And the text very interestingly says at the end of that passage, and Jesus saved them, the Gibeonites, from the Jews. Those who would say, you're too far away to join us. Why? Because God says in the passage, you swore a covenant in my name. You can't go back on that. They've been brought in by my name. It has to stand. Well, and the enemy finds out, the other Canaanites, wait, they joined them? They want to kill them. So we have those who are near looking down on them. We have the enemy, a picture of the kingdom of darkness saying, they cannot, they don't qualify. And that's you. You don't qualify based on you. There's no reason God would want to have you in his kingdom. And the enemy reminds you of that so often. So you're wondering there in the text, how good are God's promises for losers like this? Liars and cheaters who made themselves look even worse to try to have someone have pity on them. If you recall the text, when the five kings unite to attack the Gibeonites, those who don't belong, God rains down a hailstorm that kills thousands of their troops, causes the sun to stand still so they can keep fighting the enemy, and brings them to himself. I would argue those are grander signs than anything he did in the 10 plagues for those who were near. God's promises, how good are they for people who are far away? More grand than you can imagine. None of us are included because of how much we deserved it. As pitiful and pathetic as the Gibeonites are, we are far worse. And yet, God delights in all of us because of his promises, not because of what we've done. He brought us to himself. He made us part of his family and delights in every one of you like you are his precious child, as precious as Christ himself. And that's what he reminds us of here every week so that we cherish our salvation and don't think the world has better options or that our old nature has better options to define us and to be our hope and to motivate us. God crossed the distance and brought you to himself. Cherish that for all your days.